It really is a privilege for me to introduce Shane to you, if you want to come up. I feel strange welcoming Shane because he's a local and I'm not from around here, but welcome to the VAM conference. I've known Shane for about half an hour because I just met you.
It's been great though.
Yeah, so far so good. But I had come across your writing before I met you, and I remember being deeply encouraged by some of your writing on the death penalty, because I remember being a young philosophy student at university in the UK, being the only professing Christian on my course, and we discussed issues of life and death and capital punishment. And I remember feeling quite grieved that there were not more Christians, more followers of Jesus in the public sphere, speaking out the words of Jesus into the public domain. And so when I read your words, they brought great encouragement to me. So I just want to affirm you as a prophetic voice in your nation and in the world. You disturb the comfortable and you comfort the disturbed. That's something I really admire about you. Many of you may have read Shane's bio. He leads a group, a community called The Simple Way here in Philadelphia. Did you say 20 years that you've been?
Yeah, this is our 20th year.
20 years.
Yeah, it's been a good time. It's only 10 miles away. I could have biked here.
Yeah, next time. But what you may not know about Shane is that he trained as a circus performer, and his speciality was fire eating. Unfortunately, he could not bring those gifts to us today for security reasons.
Yeah.
But I am hoping and praying he will bring us some fire. So with no further ado, I'm going to hand over to you, Shane.
Thanks.
It's all yours. Please remember to send your questions if you have any.
Awesome. Well, thanks so much. I'm thrilled and delighted to be here. I didn't have to come far, but I'm not. I should say that I'm not a native to Philly. I'm a relocator, as we say in our community. I moved from down south, in case you can't tell. I grew up in Tennessee. I think that's where Bill's from, right? I ended up reading the Bible, especially the Sermon on the Mount, and it threw my whole world upside down. You know, I used to be such a good kid. I made straight A's, went to Sunday school every week. Like, I was prom king. It was a small town. But I started reading the Bible and going, my gosh, does anybody believe Jesus really meant this stuff? You know, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, love your enemies. So I started reading this stuff and scratching my head. And I heard this preacher say, if we find ourselves climbing the ladder of upward mobility, we should be careful, or else on our way up, we might meet Jesus on his way down. Because this whole story is about a God who leaves the comfort of heaven to join the struggle here on earth. And that's the Jesus I began to follow. I ended up going to school here in Philly. And I brought some pictures because I think place is important. And we talk a lot about our theology of place. And I'm convinced you can, Dan, you guys can throw my photos up on there. We're ready, I think, on that. But I ended up going to school about a half hour from Philly and studying the Bible. I like how Karl Barth said, we got to read the Bible in one hand, but we need to read the newspaper in the other. Or else our faith can become a ticket into heaven and a license to ignore the suffering of the world around us. So we actually need to read the Bible, and we also need to put it in the place and the context in which we live. And so here I am in the suburbs of Philly. I'm studying the Bible at the great school at Eastern University, which has a table out there. And I'm studying the Bible and sociology. In the middle of all of that, there was an interruption. And it came from homeless families in Philadelphia who incidentally had no place to go. And these were moms and children, our fastest growing homeless population in the United States. But I had never really encountered that. And these families were on the waiting list for housing. At the time, there were 3,000 families on the waiting list for affordable housing in Philadelphia. at the same time that there were 20,000 abandoned houses. So things didn't add up. And these families in desperation, they got together and they said, we have nowhere to go. Our kids are on the street. What do we do? And they found this abandoned building, which is not just any abandoned building, but it was an abandoned Catholic church building on the north side of Philadelphia. And they said, this is a sanctuary, right? We ought to be able to seek refuge there. So they moved into it, started living there with their kids. And sadly, the response of the archdiocese was that they had 48 hours to get out, or they could be arrested for trespassing on the church's property. Something about that just didn't quite feel right, you know, and they hung a banner on the front of the cathedral that said, how can we worship a homeless man on Sunday and ignore one on Monday? They held a press conference and they said, we mean no disrespect to the Catholic Church or the Archdiocese, but we've talked to the real owner of this building, the Lord Almighty, who says we can stay until we have another place to go. And it was an amazing thing that woke us up, right? Where I first connected my faith to economics and to inequity and to poverty and suffering. And that was my kind of second baptism into justice. And those families have become dear friends. That church is still abandoned and for sale. Actually, it got auctioned off at one point. An entire block of the city, historic building, you know, a gym, it had a school, Catholic school in it, so 40 classrooms, the cathedral, the convent, the rectory, all of it sold for about $100,000. And still, you could buy it for probably about that, but it's about a mile from where we live now. It's also special because it's where I got married. That's my lovely wife there. And by the way, it's a homemade tuxedo. I got into making clothes a little bit. That might have been I didn't really go into business, but I started making clothes, and that was my mom's help on the tuxedo. But that's my wife and our neighborhood now. Oh, we're riding off there on our little stretch limousine from our wedding. But that block is what I call home. And I know that my block might look different from your block, but I think that what we begin to ask is, what does it look like to live out the gospel of Jesus in a world where less than 100 people own the same amount as half the world's population? What does it look like to live out the gospel that says sell everything you have and give it to the poor, where we have masses of folks in our world living in poverty as a handful of people live however they want? And I began to read the words of Jesus. I also began to like study John Wesley again, because I grew up Methodist. John Wesley was nuts, right? John Wesley used to say, if I find money in my hand, I get rid of it as quick as I can before it corrupts my heart. Oh! I was talking to the Methodist bishops and I quoted that and I said, I guess the question is, if John Wesley were alive today, if he would be a Methodist. Like two of the bishops really liked that joke, but it was great. But, you know, I started learning from other folks, and as we started our community, we became really invigorated by Mother Teresa and the sisters in Calcutta, you know, because we said, who's living this out? And I watched this video where Mother Teresa, right, she was someone really wealthy donated this beautiful house so she could start a house of hospitality, and they're talking about it, and they're walking her through, and they tell her, you know, we just got a brand new water heater. And Mother Teresa, so respectfully, so humbly, she goes, oh, that is so nice, but we won't be needing that. With so much of the world not having water at all, we certainly don't need hot water. You know? And I'm like, the bar of what we call need and want is a little relative, right? And so I went to India and I lived with Mother Teresa and the sisters, and I worked in the orphanages and the home for the dying. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in my session later, but it began to shape the way that I thought about economics, because here's a woman who's had so much impact on the world and yet lived such a humble life, right? And one of the things that Mother Teresa said is, what is important is not how much we do, but how much love we put into doing it. We're not called to do great things. We're called to do small things with great love. And so our community, out of that spirit, we call it the simple way. And Mother Teresa said, following Jesus is simple, but that doesn't mean it's easy. We're trying to love our neighbor as ourselves, and our neighbor's living in a cardboard box. So what does that look like for us? You know, we in Philadelphia, our schools don't have air conditioning, our public schools, right? So we actually have had kids getting let out of school because you're here in a good week. But it was 104 degrees inside the school. My wife teaches there. And we're like, this is not good, right? Like we got money for every war we want to start, but we can't get air conditioning in our public school. We got a problem, right? What does it look like to follow Jesus in this world? So that neighborhood has become our home, and it's where we're trying to practice the alternative economics of the kingdom of God, right? Where the last are first. The first are last. The mighty are cast from their thrones, and the lowly are lifted. The hungry are filled with good things, and the rich are sent away empty. I mean, I think all we got to do is preach the gospel nowadays, and we might get thrown out of town like John Wesley. You know, we got to imagine what does it look like to live the kingdom. And so our little neighborhood has been economically devastated. I mean, it's named Kensington, which in England is a little different, you know. But Kensington was an area where everybody flocked because there were jobs everywhere. We've seen billboards that say, Kensington, where everybody wants to live. And my neighbors can remember times where people said, if you lost your job, you could just walk a block and you'd find a new one before the end of the block. There were jobs everywhere. And those many of those factory owners built the row houses that we live in, you know, kind of cookie cutter houses that are on the block like this here. And now, you know, over the last 50 years or so, those factories have moved out, and we've got 700 abandoned factories. And many of them are right in our neighborhood. And there's one place that we stand when we have visitors. In every single direction, you can see an abandoned factory. And of course, as people left, as the jobs left, we now have over 20,000 abandoned houses. And so it's economically poor, but those neighborhoods that perhaps you're from or you've been to or you run businesses in, you know well that neighborhoods that are economically poor are often community rich. Can I get a witness? And neighborhoods that are economically rich are often community poor, right? Because we don't know our neighbors. We have this kind of facade that we're independent, that we can do things on our own. And in my neighborhood, like, people know they need each other. They know they need God, right? So community kind of happens, and it happens in the streets. We actually have a permit that we can close our block to cars, so cars all summer couldn't come down the block, and the kids can play in the fire hydrants, and we open it up, and for us, like, community kind of happens on the sidewalk and in the streets. And it, even though we've lost a lot of jobs, we have a lot that we're thankful for. And it's a neighborhood that I'm really proud to call home. Some folks around Philadelphia call Kensington the Badlands. And I always correct them because I say, you know, when you say that, you got to remember that that's exactly what they said of Nazareth. Nothing good could come from there. And look what showed up. Come on, right? So we got a God that lives in the suffering, right? And so I am convinced that one of our greatest tragedies in the world right now is not that rich folks don't care about poor folks, but that rich folks don't know poor folks. That sometimes we're good at talking about the poor, but not as good at talking with them and building community together, right? That it's a relational problem. Fundamentally, it's not an economic problem. It's a relationship problem. And it's not a compassion problem. It's a relationship problem. It's hard to love people we don't know. And one of the biggest unifiers in the world is cultural homogeneity, sameness, right? We're from the same ethnic group. We're from the same class. We're from the same area. We instantly have something in common with one another. And so that's why Dr. King lamented, you know, one of the most segregated hours in the world is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We can do better. Right? Jesus said, everybody in the world loves the people who are like them, but we're called to love bigger, right? So what does that look like? And that's what we've been experimenting with, you know. And I share these pictures not as like anecdotes, but just to show you our context and what it looks like to try to imagine community in an alternative economic world. So we do a lot of Bible study together. We eat meals together. We have kind of rhythms every day in our neighborhood where we're building a community. That's one of our Mother's Day parties. One of our big celebrations we just had, as the kids go back to school, we throw a party, right? Because it's hard to get excited to go back to school, you know. So we get all in, we throw a party. And now what's happened after 20 years is the kids that we saw growing up are leading the party, right? That some of the kids that grew up with every economic obstacle we can imagine are the folks that are giving out the bags to the young people and giving pep talks that don't let anybody tell you that something's impossible because our God is big, right? So we have a scholarship that we do with Eastern University every year. So we provide one scholarship for a young person from our neighborhood to go to college. We are able to kind of build that together. And so we have like, at our back to school party, like maybe 600-700 kids that come out and families, and we give blessings to all the kids and send them off. But this year, like a year or so ago, we had a little 2-story water slide with liability insurance, you know, and, last year we set a world record on our block, right? So this is my buddy Josh Horton, the number one juggler in the world, by the way. We have a big belief that like everybody's gifts have a place in the kingdom, right? I got a little, as Angela said, I got a little like love for the circus, you know. So we do a lot of circus stuff around in our neighborhood. And Josh is he won the world juggling competition. So we kind of conspired together and we said, let's do some. Let's set a world record in Kensington. So we did a press release, right, that we're going to set a world record. Don't just show up when people get shot, right? Show up on a good day. And so we did a press release, and he literally set the world record for the most apples sliced while juggling machetes in 30 seconds. So it was a good record. But, you know, I like how Frederick Buechner, you know, he said, we've got to take our deepest passions and connect them to the world's deepest pain. And when, no matter whether you're a juggler or a dentist or a business person or a carpenter, like when we connect our passions to the world's pain, not only does it give other people life, but we come to life too, right? That's what our vocation is to use our gifts in a way that interrupt the suffering of the world. Amen? That interrupt the suffering of the world. I think at the end of the day, the true test of our faithfulness to Jesus is not just what we said with our mouths, but how it made a difference to the most vulnerable, suffering person in the world around us. That at the end of the day, according to Matthew 25, when we come before Jesus, we're going to be asked a few questions. And it's not just going to be a doctrinal test, right? Virgin birth, agree, disagree, or strongly disagree. That would be easy, right? We could pass a doctrinal test, but the questions are going to be, when I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was in prison, did you come visit me? When I was a stranger, an immigrant, a foreigner, did you welcome me in? That's the test of our faith, right? Whew, I love it. And that's why I believe at the end of the day, the most important thing I could stir among us is a call to relationship. A call to visit those who are hurting, and because that's what's changed me. My love relationship with Jesus and my relationship with people who are struggling economically. Because I could have all kinds of assumptions about what people need, but then I began to meet the people and see that my assumptions so often were totally wrong, right? I met one of the first people I met in my neighborhood was a woman named Miss Betty. And she told us her story. She had a little kitchen fire in her home that it didn't do too much damage, but it did enough damage that her kitchen was inoperable. And so she's trying to figure out how to put ends together to fix it up. She applied for a grant from the city. Meanwhile, the Child Protection Agency came into Miss Betty's home and they took her grandkids away. And there are times when kids need to be protected, but this was not one of them, right? They took her kids away. And then she got a letter from in response to her application for the grant that said, "We're sorry, you've been denied assistance because we're giving priority to families who have children living in their homes." She couldn't get a grant because she didn't have kids, couldn't get her kids back because she couldn't get a grant. And I think that's a part of what the scripture talks about when it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? That there's a spiritual warfare, but there's also systemic and bureaucratic barriers that some people are suffering in a deep loneliness from, right? And so Miss Betty didn't have a family and a community to come alongside of her. That would have been a lonely place. And so now, like, part of what we do from relationships like that is we do a lot of affordable housing. So because we got 20,000 abandoned houses, we can get them pretty cheap. Like a dollar cheap. And my buddy Larry's here. He bought a house for $500 around the corner, you know. So real estate is not booming in Kensington, but when you get a house for a dollar, it often looks like this. And so we have to fix it up. So we've been conspiring together with different folks like Millard Fuller's folks. Millard Fuller started Habitat for Humanity, but he also started a Center for Housing. We team up together. So we get these abandoned houses for a dollar. And then we fix them up with the family. Our motto is like, we won't build it for you, but we'll build it with you. Let's make a home together, right? And so we fix these up. Each family does 350 hours fixing up their own house. And we hold the mortgage at zero interest because the Bible has something to say about interest. Sin, right? You know, so we don't do interest. We do zero interest. And every monthly payment that the family gives goes directly to the principal of their house. We customize their house payment so that it's not more than a third of their family income. And so they're able to own their own home. So we've been able to dedicate home. That's a little before and after there. Some of you are going to need to tap into the inner Pentecostal this morning and just do it. We all have one in there somewhere. You dig deep, all right? So I'll give you another chance. We got, you know, abandoned lots everywhere. So we got these vacant lots. That used to be a house that was torn down, and we've been able to turn them into gardens, right? So this is a little after here. I'm going to give you another shot on that. There you go. All right, there. So, but, you know, like, and like the young people, the young mothers have made these little flowers out of hubcaps. So we're trying to reclaim space. We're trying to make ugly things beautiful, right? And by the way, our houses, if you got $30,000, you could support a family. But anyway, you know, like, but we also are like, it feels like in our neighborhood, there is an economic battle, right? There's a spiritual battle that about 10 years into our community life, about 10 years ago, we had a terrible fire that started in one of the abandoned factories, right? So one of those 700 abandoned factories caught on fire, burnt our whole block down. Thank God nobody was hurt, but 100 families were displaced. It was a 7-alarm fire, as big as they get. Burnt our whole block down. And then I got to tell you, though, it was one of those moments where community shined, where we felt God in the struggle, right? The Red Cross set up a shelter because there were like 100 families displaced. We set up a shelter around the corner. And 2 hours later, they came back and the Red Cross volunteers, they said, "Listen, we got to tell you, this was miraculous. It was beautiful to watch. Nobody ended up staying in the shelter because everybody in your neighborhood just opened their homes up to each other." It was amazing. One family, they saw everybody with their dogs and cats, and she's like, "I'll be the pet shelter. Bring them over." We're like, "God bless you," you know. And she, and like we came together, and over the last 10 years, we've rebuilt that whole block, right? So this is what it looks like now. We call it Phoenix Park because it came out of the ashes, right? And now we're teaming up with everybody we can to build that, rebuild that space. And we, you know, try to keep reclaiming space with murals and art. And, you know, we have mural artists that apprentice young people in our neighborhood to reclaim some of the walls. We learn lessons as we go on some of our murals. Like on this one, we learned that painting a mail container is actually a federal crime. Who knew? You know, but, you know, we're thankful for the grace, you know, that as we, and that one, you can see on that one, you know, that there's a lion, a lamb, and a dove, and a rolled away stone. There's a resurrection party. And this used to be a really hard corner, actually still is. We just had two people killed on this block. And so my neighbor looks at this and she says, it feels like this is our stained glass window. That as I look at the mural, it's like God is watching over our block. And so I think as we think about what it looks like to make God's love manifest, it can't just be about hiding in buildings, right? It's got to be about getting into the streets. And if we aren't in the world near to the suffering, then are we really following Jesus, right? Are we really following the one who left all the comfort of heaven to join the struggle here on earth, who was born a refugee in the middle of a genocide, who died humiliated, naked on a cross? Like, that's our Jesus, right? So this is all our little attempt to try to follow that Jesus and to figure out what it looks like to think about our neighborhood in terms of the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. Because you look at the kingdom of God, and I grew up and everybody was telling me about heaven. And don't get me wrong, I'm excited about heaven. Like, we're going to party like there's no tomorrow, and there won't be. But at the end of the day, I don't think Jesus came to prepare us to die. Jesus came to teach us how to live, right? How to love. The kingdom of God that Jesus talked about is not just something we go up to when we die, but something we bring down while we live, that we enact, we usher in, we participate in that, right? So we ask every morning, what does it look like for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven, to come in Kensington as it is in heaven, to come where we see people have the things that they need this day, their daily bread, that we see folks that are forgiving one another and turning from violence to life and to love. Like, what does that look like? And so one of my neighbors, she is, you know, my neighbors teach me the best theology. One of my neighbors speaks Spanish as her first language. She says, sometimes we make all this too complicated, like incarnation. We talk about incarnational ministry. She said, that's what we need to be doing, but it ain't that complicated. She said, you order your burrito con carne, and it means with meat. She said, that's all incarnation is about, is putting meat on God's love. That we are to be God con carne, God with flesh, with skin on, right? That we could say, the life I live, I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. That's why Mother Teresa, every morning she wanted to have communion. We're like, that's different. Every morning, communion, even when she was dying in the hospital, she had them bring the Eucharist to her, right? She said, I can't live without it. And one of the sisters said, you've heard it said, we are what we eat. She's like, that's what we're praying, that we would become the body of Christ in the world, that we would, the spirit of Jesus would live in us and would love the world through us. And one of my other neighbors, she, we're talking about all this, and she said, I get what we're doing. I said, what? She said, we're trying to bring the Garden of Eden to North Philadelphia. Man, N.T. Wright can't even say it that good. You know, like this, we bring the Garden of Eden to North Philadelphia. So part of what we're doing is we're planting gardens again. We saw some of our first cardinals we've ever seen in North Philly in 20 years just come monarch butterflies and praying mantises. One of my favorite days was one of the kids was hysterical, banging on my door. And I thought, you know, it was somebody had gotten shot or something. They banging on my door. Come here, come here, come here, come here. I run down the block and all this drama to show me a firefly. Right? He goes, what is that? I'm like, that, my brother, was a great day for God. God was like, I'm going to make a bug that's butt glows in the dark. And it's been said that, you know, the more we lose touch with creation, the more we lose touch with the Creator, that it's hard to stay convinced that there's a beautiful and loving God if everything we look at is so ugly, where life doesn't seem like it has the last word, right? Where so much is suffering that we got to speak life into that. So the early Christians understood resurrection not just as a one-time event 2,000 years ago. That was certainly the pinnacle of history. But you read the early Christians, they said, resurrection is something we live every day. We defy death. We live knowing that dead people come back to life, that ugly things can be made beautiful, and that we can reclaim a space that somebody's called the Badlands. We believe that. That's what we live differently in light of the resurrection. So now we're doing all kinds of little experiments. Some of them trying to create some micro businesses. That's where I need some of y'all. I'm going to pick some brains up in here today, you know, but we have like a t-shirt printing press that is actually right here in Camden called Camden Print Works. So now we can print t-shirts, employing folks from the neighborhood that need jobs. And this shirt says, "What if Jesus really meant the stuff he said?" And on the back, it's got the whole Sermon on the Mount, just so you got it handy, you know. So I'll throw that right there, somebody can tell you. But we're trying to create some jobs, you know. We're creating a little aquaponic system now so that we can raise fish underground, because we've built a pond and all the food grows on top of the fish. It's crazy, you know. It's stuff grows like it's on steroids because it's getting fed and watered all day. And so the fish, I'm going from here to pick up some ornamental koi that somebody's donated. So because you get these things for $1 and then you can sell them for like $500, crazy, right? So we can create a few jobs and we're growing food on top of the fish. And you know, like this was our harvest of Swiss chard, you know, that grows back in like a week because all the fish water is rich and it's nourishing the plants. So I sound like I know what I'm talking about, but I met some really incredible folks that are trying to figure out how to do cutting edge urban gardening, you know. And so we're putting our brains together, and that was when we shared that Swiss chard. But it's all, I think everybody's finding their place, right? That we say, how do my gifts intersect with where we are right now? That our prayer on our front door is that God would heal all that's broken in our hearts and in our streets and in our world. That's our prayer. And there's an economic dimension to that. There's a social dimension to that. There's a spiritual dimension to that, because we're hungry for God, but we also need jobs, right? And so that, well, part of what we've done recently is reclaim that space where the city-owned factory burned our neighborhood down, right? So we just started expanding our territory, you know. We're praying over the land, and the city said, "We can't ever give you this. It's, you know, worth $1 million, all that stuff." So we just kept praying, and we eventually started organizing too. And we put a mural on that said, "It's been 5 years since the fire. Please donate this land so we can build a park." And we kind of kept, you know, had kids ride on it, and 1,500 people signed their signatures, and we began to build a movement around the park, which we, like I said, we call it Phoenix Park. And I can say that last week we were able to have a celebration on our block in that same space, but with tires. Were, you know, we got tires everywhere, so we just turned them into an asset there, you know. And but that space we just dedicated on the corner, one of the most troubled corners in Philadelphia, to the glory of God for the people of Kensington. And our friends at Esperanza the health center are building it's like a $4 or $5 million community health center there now, that we're doing that together. That's our mayor that came to our block, right? It's our city council folks, our state reps that came to celebrate what's happening in Kensington. But it's still something that every day we live close to the suffering. And I think that Martin Luther King, he said so well one thing. He said a lot of things well, but he said this way. He said, "Our job is to expose injustice, to expose suffering, so that it becomes so uncomfortable that people can't help but respond." And so one of those struggles in our neighborhood is still the opioid crisis. We had 1,000 people die last year from opioid addiction. And so how do we expose that? Well, we started listening to the kids. Like Brother Bill was saying, we started listening to the kids. And the kids said, "This is not okay to have needles everywhere. Like, we're as valuable as kids in Rittenhouse or any other neighborhood. This is not okay." So every time we had a kid that found a needle, we would say, "If you find a needle, find an adult. We got to take care of it," you know? And eventually that got a little tedious and heartbreaking as we saw how many needles there are, as we saw kids saying, "When I'm building a snowball, I have to wonder if there's a needle underneath the snow. That's not okay. That's not the kingdom of God," right? So we got together and our kids had a little campaign. We said, we called it "Need a Little Help." And we packaged up the needles in epoxy and we brought jars of them. We did another press conference and we told everybody, "We are delivering the needles from our neighborhood to the mayor, to the health commissioner, to the head of all the people who are leading our city." And we held a press conference. It was awesome, right? The kids delivered the needles. We held our little press conference. And if they didn't come, if they didn't come get their jar, then we just took it to them. You know, it didn't stop us. But what we do is just said, this is not okay, right? This is not okay. Jesus is near to the suffering. Jesus cares about the kids in Kensington. And we have to do that in ways, I think, that are humble, that are beautiful, but also that express the urgency, right? The urgency of the suffering right now. I think that's true, too, as we think about immigration. As a, well, this is a church I love in Chicago, LaSalle Street Church says, of course we welcome immigrants. We're Christians. I love that, you know, because Jesus said, when you welcome the stranger, you welcome me. And so part of what happened for us, we said, this isn't just a partisan issue. This is not just an issue to debate. Like, this is people to love. And how can we say we follow Jesus and not welcome immigrants and refugees? Like, I know my neighbor's story. Neighbors from El Salvador, neighbors from Haiti, neighbors that have experienced such horrific pain. And now we get to welcome. We have the opportunity to welcome, right? So one of the things that we did this year was we had a gathering of clergy. These are pastors largely connected to the Christian Community Development Association, CCDA. Incredible movement in this country, you know, in CCDA, we gathered together and the dreamers, the young people, right, whose parents came here and they're worried about their future. These dreamers went to immigrant families around the United States and they asked immigrant families, what are your dreams? What are your dreams? And they wrote them on little pieces of paper. And we had 3,000 dreams on little pieces of paper that we carried to, that's Paul Ryan's office. And we began to read them. We begin to read them off and we begin to pray outside the office. And there was something happened because all the dreamers are there and they're in tears because here's the church that's getting into the world and saying Jesus cares about immigrants because he was one. Jesus cares about the suffering, right? Now, we got arrested that day, but that all ended well. You know, you know, I love that scripture. It says, when they drag you before the court, don't worry about what you say. The Spirit will give you the word. So we have a good track record in court. But this is another one of our witnesses that we're going to open it up for questions in just a second. But one of the other struggles in our country, in our world right now, is just the epidemic of violence, right? And so we in our neighborhood, we have almost one homicide a day. Of course, we have over 90 a day in our country, the folks that die from gun violence. We have over 30,000 a year. And those are not just stats. You know, I can remember one night when the gunshots rang out and I ran outside and this young man he fell to the ground. He had been hit with the bullets and I'm holding his hand, right? And I'm praying for him. And the ambulance came, they drove him away. He was still alive. But the next morning, we found out he didn't make it. His name was Papito. He was 19 years old. It kind of comes a moment, I think, where Dr. King said, we're all called to be the good Samaritan, lift our neighbor out of the ditch. But after you lift so many people out of the ditch, you start to say, maybe we need to rethink the whole road to Jericho. We got to figure out why people keep ending up in the ditch. And so after Papito's death, it was right before Easter, we began to take our Easter services into the streets. And this is actually our Good Friday service, right? On the Friday before Easter, the young men in my neighborhood carried the cross outside of the gun shop. And this isn't just any gun shop. This is one of it's less than 5% of the gun shops are responsible for more than half of the guns that are used in violent crimes. It's really a irresponsible gun shop in our neighborhood. And we began to pray outside of it. And that Good Friday, we read the narrative of Jesus' death and the women weeping at the foot of the cross, right? But then after the reading of the gospel, we invited the moms to testify. These moms came up that had lost their kids and they're weeping and they're sharing their stories. And something happened, right? It was like Calvary met Kensington, that the tears of those moms 2,000 years ago met the tears of the moms on our block. And I can remember after the service, one of the moms came up to me and she's very charismatic. You know, she's got tears rolling down. She said, I get it. I get it. I said, what? She said, I understand the gospel today. She said, God knows what it feels like to lose your boy. I realized it was Papito's mom. And I think that is one of the truest articulations of this story, that God knows what it feels like to lose your boy, that God is with us and we need to be with the poor, with those who are hurting, those who are grieving, And so we also are people of hope. You know, we've put up memorials of lament to lament the lives. These are t-shirts with the names and ages of all the folks who died in Philadelphia. And so nearly 300 shirts that are in the lawn of this church. But as they go in, they remember the suffering, right? As we worship Jesus, we remember that all is not well in the world right now, that we're to bring the kingdom right now, right? But we also got inspired by this verse from Mike and Isaiah, where they talk about God's people beating their swords into plows or spears into pruning hooks. You know this verse, right? But the early Christians, they loved this verse. I've got a whole book that has sermons that the early Christians preached on this vision of beating swords into plows. They said, this is the vocation of the church, that we are to turn from death to life, to beat instruments that have destroyed life into instruments that can cultivate it. And so we said, let's get it on, you know, and we got our welders together and our blacksmiths, and we learned some metal crafting, and we invited people to donate guns, because incidentally, we have a lot of them. You know, we've got less than 5% of the world's population in the U.S., but almost half of the world's guns, right? So we've got more guns than people, over 300 million guns. So we invited people to donate their guns. The first one was an AK-47, which this dude was like, I don't know why I have this thing, but I do. And I want to see something redemptive come out of it. I don't know. You know, you don't hunt deer with this. I'm not sure why I got it. And so, he donated that. And so we took that sucker, and this is what it looked like before, and this is what it looked like after. Turned that thing into a shovel and a rake, right? And we kept doing it. You know, it's kind of contagious. We started getting images from all over the world. My brother, Pedro, took guns and made this, guitar out of the handguns, and it actually plays music. In fact, he's made a violin, all kinds of music instruments out of that. This is a fellow in Mozambique that turned a semi-automatic into a saxophone. Come on, right? And this is my friends in Iraq, inspired by this vision of a nonviolent world, that put their guns in the streets and they ran over them with a steamroller, and they let the kids drive, you know, and but they crushed them, you know. And this is our last conversion that we did in Philly. We found a handgun in one of those abandoned houses. This is a handgun that we found in an abandoned house, and this time we did it different, though. Instead of our blacksmiths, we invited the moms and dads who lost their kids. And I'll never forget, as we, you know, heated up the metal in the forge, and the moms took the hammer. And this one mother, Miss Sherry, she has a picture of her son who she lost to gun violence and a random shooting in Philly. And as she starts beating on that metal, with every thump of the hammer, she goes, "This is for my boy." And it felt like not only was she transforming a piece of metal, but she was transforming the world, right? That this is part of what we get to do. We get to be a part of transforming the world. And I think sometimes that's what we made that day. And in fact, I can't do this when I'm on airplanes, but I actually brought you the plow, that one of the plows that we made here. This is one of the plows that was made. This one was actually made out of an AR-15. And I'll put it out here so you can hold it. I'll bring it out to the table afterwards so you can hold it. And it's powerful as you hold that. You know, you think, now we're starting a business. Since I'm at Business's Mission, we're starting a business, right? My friend right now is in Connecticut with folks living in prison. They're beating guns into plows, over 150 guns donated in Connecticut. We're going to tour the country, inviting people to, you know, folks are saying, bring your guns to church, some of them. And we're going to say, yeah, BYOG, bring your own gun, and we will melt it down on the altar, because we have a God that said that we're to love our enemies, and we can't love our enemies and simultaneously prepare to kill them. I think when Jesus said, love your enemy, he means we shouldn't kill them, right? Like, that we're to be different in the world. And so I think that when I come here, it's such an honor to be here, to just say, I want to invite you, to invite myself again to lean in to the suffering a little more, right? Because everything in this world is teaching us to move away from the suffering. And as I look at so much of the good that we can do together, I'm still convinced that at the end of the day, the question won't be, how much good did we do? But how much love did we put into doing it? Right? How did it affect the most vulnerable people in our society? When we're asked by Jesus, when I was hungry, did you feed me? I don't think we're just going to say, yeah, because I wrote a check to UNICEF, you know, or something like that. But actually, it's a call to relationship, right? Our relationship to Jesus moves us to be in relationship to those who are most vulnerable. And as we do that, they come to life, and so do we. Thank you so much for letting me share. Amen.
I have some questions for you. We've had a few come in. This is a very practical question. You are standing in front of a lot of business people and talked about your community in Kensington. What can business startups or other businesses do to help your community specifically?
Yeah, well, since I just talked about not writing a check, I'm glad to take one, though. But I think that There is a part where we, I think we can team up and think, what does it look like to scale a business to where we can actually begin to employ people in our neighborhoods? What does it look like for different people's gifts to begin to employ folks in our neighborhood? So we've done a little experimenting with that, but I sure think we've got a lot to learn. And if there's anybody that's, you know, gets excited about any of this, obviously you can tell I do. And I get excited because it's not just my stuff. It feels like what God's doing, and I'm joining my neighborhood, you know. But if you do want to fix up a house, like, come hang out, you know. I mean, you can bring $30,000, but bring yourself. That's more important, you know. And we can hang drywall together, you know. But we really believe in relationships. So that's where we start. And there's probably ways that we can intersect with some of the things that you're already doing. Because I keep hearing about these businesses all the time. I speak a lot, you know, and these folks in Palestine, they actually are taking the tear gas canisters in the West Bank and they are turning them into Christmas ornaments. This is made in Bethlehem, and it's employing Palestinians, to do work that is dignified and making something beautiful out of something terribly ugly. So I see these all the time, and I think these little startup businesses, sometimes they just need some partners like the folks in this room that can help them with some of the pieces they may not have.
Thank you. You've talked about when we come alongside poverty that we have to remove systemic barriers, and sometimes that can lead to civil disobedience. So one of the questions that came to the floor is, how do you, what are some guiding principles for engaging in civil disobedience when you're standing in the gap for those who don't have a voice?
Yeah, well, that's great. I guess I would start by saying that we have a rich tradition of this in the church, of good trouble, of holy mischief, right? And I mean, you look at so many of the people in the Bible went to jail, starting with Jesus, you know, and so many of the disciples, you look at the early Christians and they were agitators, they were humble, they were beautiful, but they also had this holy defiance. You know, Augustine said an unjust law is no law at all. When the laws of man get in the way of the law of God to love our neighbor, we obey God. That's what we do. So I think, you know, so many of my heroes, Martin Luther King and Dorothy Day and Oscar Romero, so many of them, they had that they practiced nonviolent civil disobedience. So some of what that's looked like for us is feeding people when our city made it illegal. Our city literally made it illegal to distribute food downtown. And we said, this is messed up. You know, I mean, we want to challenge that law. And so we had public picnics. We actually had t-shirts that said, if Jesus had done the fish and loaves thing here, he would have gone to jail. And we actually did go to jail, and we were fined thousands of dollars. But when we went to court, we read the gospel, and we talked about why we did it. And the judge actually ended up saying, these guys are not criminals, they're freedom fighters. And the judge said, if it weren't for people who broke the bad laws, we wouldn't have the freedom that we have. Have you heard of the Underground Railroad, right? If it weren't for people who practice civil disobedience, we wouldn't have the freedoms that we have, like from the Boston Tea Party to the Civil Rights Movement. And in fact, one of these laws went all the way to a federal court on the grounds of religious freedom. And we argued as theologians that when we feed homeless people, we're not just feeding some pitiful poor person. We believe that it's sacramental. and we are feeding Jesus. And to say that we cannot feed someone who's homeless is to say that we cannot feed Christ. And it's a violation of our religious freedom. And we won on those grounds. So I think we need to challenge.
So just to follow up, because the question was, what are some of the guiding principles? And it sounds like from what you've said that it's something you always line up with the words of Jesus and with the gospel, because I'm sure there can sometimes be suggestions of civil disobedience and you have to weigh up, is that the right thing to do?
Yeah, I mean, boy, I would love to talk with folks more about this, because I have been a student on this and I've learned a lot from our history, our church history on this. And I tell the kids in my neighborhood, because they see sometimes on the news that we've gone to jail, and I tell them, you can go to jail for doing things that are wrong. And you can also go to jail for doing things that are right. Mm. And, you know, when we have gone to jail, we've been doing it for things that we believe in. And often in court, that's how we've changed those laws. So we always believe in nonviolence. We believe in humility. And some of my favorite memories are when police officers have come to argue that they did not want to arrest us. In fact, when we were arrested in Washington, D.C. recently, one of the police officers said, I'm so glad you're doing this. I just wish there were more of you. And he said, why aren't there more of you? And I said to him, we're still waiting for the first police officer not to obey orders to arrest us.
You talked about one of the big issues being relational, that rich folks don't know poor folks. And in your experience, what have been some of the ways of helping the poor and the rich engage with one another? And as a kind of follow-up to that, for the rich not to kind of use it as a power against the poor, so not just writing a check and throwing it and expecting certain results, how do you empower people and engage with them?
Wow. So I hope some of you will show up in my workshop so we can talk more, because I feel like these are huge questions. But I guess, I mean, all of this came from me. I spent some time working at Willow Creek Community Church outside Chicago, a very large suburban congregation. And I did a survey in my senior year of sociology, and I asked folks who self-identified as strong Christians, I asked them, did Jesus spend time with the poor? And almost all of them, like 98%, said, yeah, Jesus spent tons of time with the poor. Later in the survey, I asked them, again, self-identifying strong Christians, do you spend time with the poor? And less than 5% said that they had meaningful relationships with people in poverty. And it wasn't just a Willow Creek thing. This survey was way beyond Willow. I surveyed all kinds of folks. But that's when I realized that often it's not that we don't care about the poor, but that we don't know them. And I think for some of us, we've just got to go where people are. You know, like Jesus isn't saying to the suffering, come find the church, you know, but Jesus is going, go into the prisons, get into the world, get out there. So I think for those of us that are from so-called privilege, those of us who are white folks that are used to being in the majority, like, we need to deliberately put ourselves in places where we are a minority more often, where we can listen and learn from indigenous leaders, from folks that have lived a different life than we have. Because I think so much that shapes our theology and politics is what we've seen out the window. And we, many of us, have grown up seeing the world through different windows. And that's why, you know, like when it comes to things like police misconduct or police brutality, when people are asked, does racial bias play a role in our criminal justice system, in our policing, in our country? Like, overwhelmingly, white folks say, no. I mean, you got a few bad apples, but not really systemically. And you ask people of color, they go, heck yeah, we've got a problem. That's why we're kneeling. You know, like, so I think we've got to listen to each other. We got to have the humility to, like, try to see the world through each other's eyes right now, especially at such a time as this, where our nation is hemorrhaging from the racial and economic fault lines that come from, I think, not dealing with some of our history. You know, even when we hear things like Make America Great Again, one of my buddies was saying, when was it great? Was it in the 20s? Was it in the 50s? You know, so I think we've got to ask some deep questions, and we need to know each other. Because at the end of the day, racial healing is not going to come on Sunday morning in our big services. It's going to come around dinner tables and in our living rooms and in our homes. And do our friendships reflect the diversity of the kingdom of God? That's where it started for me.
That is a brilliant ending. Thank you, Shane. Yeah. As he said, he'll be doing one of the breakout sessions. So if you want to talk more, you've got more questions for Shane, he'll be there.
And I brought propaganda. I got books and stuff. And when you buy it, you support our neighborhood. So if I don't go home empty, I'm just kidding. No. Love y'all so much. Thank you.
Thank you, Shane.